I see a few visitors with us today, and have to tell you that we're at the very end of a series that's gone on for several months now on the covenants that God has made with His people throughout history. We are opening up the promise of redemption found back in Genesis 3:15, and then successively revealed over the ages in the covenant with Noah and then Abraham, and then through Moses, and then with David, and then in the New Covenant. And so we're at the fourth part of the New Covenant, and today's going to be a little different than our usual Sunday school, because I had mentioned before, the last time we had this class together, I think about 3 weeks ago, that we would have question and answer time, and try to get some different issues tied up that maybe throughout the course you were saying, when's he going to deal with that? When's he going to deal with that? And here we are at the end and I never dealt with it. So you will have hopefully at least 15 or 20 minutes, if not half of the time this morning, to ask those questions and interact over that stuff. But before we get to the questions, we have to finish the new covenant. And what we did so far is that we went back in the beginning time of our New Covenant portion of the study, and we looked at the prophetic expectation. Every time we've done these covenants, this is kind of our pattern. We say, what are the foundational passages about this covenant God made with His people? And then what are the promises that that passage declares from God to His people, and who are they given to specifically, and how are what are the conditions, if there are any, to that covenant? And then we will see the fulfillment of it. We come. That's kind of usually our last part. How is this fulfilled? And now when we deal with the new covenant, as we have seen with other covenants, there's a two-part fulfillment in a sense. There's a nearer fulfillment, a more immediate fulfillment, and a long-term fulfillment, an ultimate fulfillment. And in the study of the new covenant, after we saw those new covenant promises in Jeremiah 31, we saw that they were fulfilled, began to be fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ, that the church was established as that that body or that people that God would give His promises to. He would form a new people that would be forgiven of their sins, that would have personal fellowship and relationship with God, and so forth. But the church on earth only partially experiences the fullness of those promises God gave back in Jeremiah 31 and in the other places in the prophets. The ultimate fulfillment of that those promises waits for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to deal with a very easy subject of eschatology. We're going to look at end times issues, and we're going to look at it from the perspective of the covenants. We're not now all of a sudden going to veer off way away from what we've been doing so far, but we're going to stick with what we've seen so far in the Scripture and bring that to completion in the New Covenant, the New Testament, which reveals to us God's ultimate end and purpose in fulfilling the promises that He has given His people. So that's where we're going to be this morning. That's how we're going to spend our time. And what I want to begin with in looking at the fulfillment of the New Covenant is to remind you of one of the expectations of the prophets. When we started our study of the prophets in that first part of the New Covenant, we said that the prophets declared the day of the Lord would come. And you remember that they said it would be a fearful and awesome day, that the mountains would tremble, that there would be smoke and fire and all these pictures, picturesque presentation of the fearful judgment of God. Well, when John the Baptist began to preach about the coming of Jesus Christ, when he said the Messiah is at hand, he had those pictures that the prophets presented in his mind. The day of the Lord is at hand in John's mind as he preaches. And so he says the winnowing fork is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. And he is warning the people of God, the Messiah is coming. And now you remember as well, as the disciples began to interact with Jesus about His ministry, they expect that this great day of the Lord, where He triumphs over all His enemies and rescues His people and so forth, was that particular time and day that they were in. And so they would often say, is it now at this time that you're going to establish your kingdom? They even say that, as a matter of fact, after Christ is ascended are about to ascend after he has resurrected from the dead, they still are expecting that these things that the prophets have spoken about concerning the day of the Lord and the judgment to come are about to happen. But what Jesus tells them is, no, it's not for you to know these times and seasons, but those are in the hands of the Father. But this is your responsibility in this time to be witnesses for my name in Jerusalem, Judea, uttermost parts of the earth. That's in Acts chapter 1. And now what that does is that gives us a picture of where we are today in God's great redemptive plan. From creation to the fall to the development of God's plan of redemption and His work in the world and the history of the world. Here's where we're at. We're between the first coming of Christ, in which some of those blessings in the new covenant already begin to be experienced here on earth among the people of God, and the second coming of Christ, in which the mop-up job happens when all the rest of those things that He had initially promised come to pass in their fullness, in their fulfillment. And so that is where we are today. We are in the last days, as it says many times in the Scriptures. The end of the ages have come upon us. Us in this time. There, as we said a few weeks ago, there are no more events between us and the coming of the Lord that we're looking for to happen between now and then. We're at the last major event now that to expect and look forward to. And that's why so much of the New Testament has this prophetic outlook about it. We're waiting for the return of the Lord. It will happen any time. It isn't that it's going to happen in their particular generation. But they know that on the timetable of God's work in the world, this is the one event left. And so at any moment, God will bring that last event, that day of the Lord, to pass. Now, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 1 to see a statement about the day of the Lord. Because what has been taught recently in the last 100 years or so more frequently in the church, and now it's become kind of the dominant view, is that there's a couple of different days of the Lord. There's the sneaky day of the Lord, and then there's the public day of the Lord. There's the day when people are taken out of where'd they go, and maybe it was Martians and all that, and then there's a day when that's more manifest and clear. Well, the Scriptures speak of this day, this one day of the Lord, being the day both when God's people are raised up to be with Christ forever, and when God's enemies are judged, happening on the same day. Let's see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says in verse 3, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Now, these tribulations and persecutions that they're patiently enduring are a sign of something, he says. And he goes on here in verse 5 to tell us what they're a sign of. "Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now you see the statement? It is a righteous thing with God both to deal with these people who are causing your tribulation and your trouble. It's a righteous thing with him to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, verse 6, and to give you who are troubled rest. And when do these two things happen? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Goes on to describe more of how this event's going to look. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when will they be punished this way? When he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So you see that picture. He's saying in that day that he's bringing this destruction on the world, at the same time he will be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe. It is a one event thing, the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. There isn't in the Old Testament prophets or in the New Testament statements about the future coming of Christ, the days of the Lord, or the comings of the Lord. But there is this one time, this one great event in which all of these things come together. So that's the first issue to see about the fulfillment of some of these Old Testament prophets. God is, first of all, going to deal with his enemies and then raise up his people in the one coming day of the Lord. The second thing to see is something that may be even more confusing to you as you've read through it in the scriptures, and we're going to spend some more time on it, and that is the fullness of God's people. There will be the culmination, the finishing point of the new covenant is when God has gathered to himself every last elect saint in all the earth that he has intended to save from all eternity. Before he made a world, he had intentions to save a people. He had millions of people on his heart before the world began that he was in time going to save and bring to himself. And the world will end only at the point after which God has brought all of those people to himself. There is a fullness that God is waiting for to finish this world. And it will not be finished before God has brought every one of his elect to himself in his saving work. Now, Romans chapter 9 through 11 speaks to this coming fullness that is to take place before God God brings this world to an end. And this fullness is something that you talk about some chapters that bring discussion and confusion. Chapters 9 through 11 of Romans have produced a lot of discussion and confusion. Some of it because it withers our flesh and bothers our self-esteem, you know, and things like that. And God's in control and we're not in Romans 9. But then other parts, because there is a lack of understanding of Old Testament and of the coming of the whole history of redemption, when we get to Romans 10 and 11, we say, what in the world is all this about? So I want to start back. Really, my goal is to deal with Romans 11, but I have to start back earlier than that. We're going to get a running start to get into Romans 11, hopefully with a clear frame of mind. Romans 9, first of all, deals with the sovereignty of God in determining the makeup of his people. God has the sovereign right to decide who are his people and who are not his people. No one can say because they have been born into this world in a particular family that they're part of God's people, or because they have experienced a ritual that they are part of God's people. God has the right to say who his people are and who they are not. And that's what Romans 9 is saying in the beginning. You know, the beginning of the chapter is Paul saying how his heart is broken over his, by race, his people, his physical Israel that he is connected to. He could wish himself accursed, he says, for his countrymen according to the flesh in verse 3, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, all of these things that they receive by revelation from God. He says, they've gotten all these things, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So he says, my heart is breaking over them, but it is not as though God's word has failed. In the present course of events, where most of Israel has rejected the Messiah, he says, this is not something that is a surprise to God. This is not a detour from his plan. He tells us in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not ill Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. And so he first of all announces, well, this is what God is doing. God had never confined himself to a physical people in the first place. It wasn't about descendancy, he says. It's not about the children of flesh, but it's about the children of promise. Same thing that he's saying in Romans chapter 4 and over in Galatians as well, where he's dealing with this issue of who are the children of Abraham. It's those who are children of Abraham by faith. And we've seen this before. He goes on to say in the second part of chapter 9, see over in verse 22, the plan of God to save the Gentiles along with the Jews. He says, this is why God's doing what he is. He's bringing in Gentiles. He's not confining it just to this Jewish nation anymore, but he has this purpose from the foundation of the world to save all these other people from all these other countries. And so what's happening is not a failure of God's plan with physical Israel, but it's expanding Israel to include all these different nations. Chapter 9 and verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And He points out the prophets have expected this. And He also says in Hosea, I will call them My people, who were not My people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And then He speaks to the issue of Israel. He says, and Isaiah also said that Israel wasn't going to always be all of them belonging in covenant relationship with God. But He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And so he's explaining, here's what God is doing. He's doing what He has always done since the foundation of the world, exercising His sovereign right and authority to make who He wants to be His, His. And in this case, what He's doing is He's expanding it out, not just to the Jewish nation, but to all the world. So that now, people from all these different countries, Gentiles all over the world, are being brought in to be part of God's people. They used to not be part of God's people. They were not called Israel. Now they are. You remember we saw in Ephesians 2 where He says, you Gentiles, you were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel, aliens to the covenants of promise and all those things. But now in Christ you've been brought near. It's the same message here that He's saying. Then the third thing to see is in chapter 10. Now that He has established that this is what God is doing, this is His plan and His work in the world, He is speaking in chapter 10 to the issue of how the Jews, how any Jew, any Israelite in particular, is going to be considered part of the people of God. And He says, His message is, they do not have a special little bypass or segue to get into the kingdom that the Gentiles don't have. This is how a Jew can be saved, by grace through faith, just like the Gentile. You see, and so His message is there is only one way of salvation for both. That's the message of Romans 10. And of course, several of these verses in Romans 10 are very familiar to us. If we confess with our mouth Christ is Lord and believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. For the heart one believes, in verse 10, unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And now this message that I just referred to. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is how the Jews get back into being part of the covenant people of God. And this is how a Gentile who didn't have any heritage or anything else gets to be part of the people of God. The same way, by grace through faith, by salvation, by calling on the name of the Lord. And then He goes on to show us in the second half of this chapter how the Israelites have not called on the Lord, which is why they are in the place they are in. They have rejected the Messiah in general, by and large, and have not come to Him, and this is why there is judgment on the Israelites as a whole, not every last Israelite, but as a whole. So then, the question comes in chapter 11, verse 1. Well, then what's going to happen to Israel? And what's going to happen with the whole people of God? I mean, what's coming up, Paul? What's going to issue from all these things you've been saying? Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, because I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, no, God keeps a remnant throughout the generations. Chapter 5, or verses 1 through 5, we just read verse 2 there, or verse 1. Now he says in verse 2, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew, Or do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does God, the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What's he bringing that up for? Where did Elijah come from? Well, he's saying, people have thought this way before. People have said, oh, it's all over. There are no faithful people in the earth anymore. And he says, I've always got my faithful people. And this generation is no different. This time, this age in which the church sits between the already and the not yet, right here in this time, there's going to be a remnant of Israel that God is going to save and redeem. Paul says, I'm an example of that. I'm not a Gentile. I'm an Israelite. And I'm maybe the most important church figure of the day. I mean, we didn't say that, you know, but here's Paul and here's Peter and here's these others who are Israelites, who God has taken out of the fire, who God has rescued like brands from the burning. Even so then, verse 5, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So now what he does, having established that fact that, no, there's going to be a remnant throughout the ages of the Israelites, God's not casting them off, just like he's going to have people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's going to have people from England, and he's going to have people from different parts of Asia and so forth. Among those nations is Israel. And there's going to be a remnant from there, just like from the Gentile nations. And then he turns to the Gentiles and says, now you don't get prideful and say, well, we received the Messiah, but they didn't receive him. They rejected him. You know, over here in Antioch, us Gentiles, I mean, people are just flooding in to hear the gospel and people are being saved left and right. You go over and look in those different towns in the land of Israel, and by and large, they're small. They have very few people coming to the Lord. And you got all these people causing problems, the Judaizers and so forth. We're not like them. We're better than them. And he says, no. He says, you've been supported by the root. The Israelite root, that physical connection that the Israelites have with the Old Testament history, he says, you're being grafted onto that. And you don't support the root, but the root supports you. And so be warned and don't be prideful, because just as God took off those branches, he can break off Gentiles too. This could be we could see this in our present situation in our country, just because we have somewhat of a Christian heritage. Doesn't mean the Lord's always going to bless the United States and we're always going to come out on top and we're always going to be everybody else in at the Olympics. And no, you know, there's not a guaranteed God's blessing and hand is always going to be on this any particular country. Every country in history that we look at where God's blessing was on them at a time, it seems eventually then they get prosperous and they fall into ease and sin. And then eventually they're wiped away as well, broken off as well. Just like the Israelite nation as a whole was broken off. And so he says, no, we are not to be conceited, but rather fear in verse 20. And then finally, what he does is he brings to us the issue, or he summarizes rather the issue of all that he has been saying. And this is where sometimes people go off crazy directions. But it is connected to all this context. We spent all that time for a reason. Going through that context, because now Paul doesn't jump and say, well, and I've got a whole new eschatological view to throw at you. But he finishes off what he has been explaining to us. He says in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. That's why I've been explaining all this to you, laying the background and so forth. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Now, he does not say, and then all Israel will be saved. Like right now, they're hardened in their sin, but then a whole generation of Israelites is going to be saved. It's not what he says, is it? He says, and so. It's a therefore type of word. And he is saying this. He's saying, throughout the ages, God is adding a remnant of the Israelites into the kingdom of God, into that whole picture of the universal church, saved by grace, heirs of the inheritance of heaven. He's bringing in one by one all these Gentiles from all over the earth, and also at the same time this remnant from the physical Israel, and so by that process all of God's Israel is going to be saved. You see, that one olive tree that has physical Israelites almost exclusively as its root, and then has a bunch of Gentiles and a few Israelites as its branches, that one olive tree, that whole thing, is going to get completed one day. And so all of God's Israel is going to be saved, His spiritual Israel. You see, the Israel by faith and the Israel by physical seed that came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gentiles by faith and Israelites by faith, all brought into the one Israel. So all of God's Israel, all of that Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. Now that's a difficult one. Here's what he's saying here. Just like you were disobedient, you were once disobedient to God, he says, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. In other words, because Israel rejected Christ when he came. Remember, it was go to Jerusalem and Judea first, and then they're rejected there. And then what do? Well, they say, oh, well, now we have to go to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, because we have to preach this gospel wherever it will be heard. And so when Israel rejects, that becomes a benefit for the Gentiles, because then the gospel goes out to all these Gentiles that otherwise would not have heard it. And so he says, God is in his wisdom using the rejection of the Israelites for the salvation of more people instead of less. And then all these people start getting saved and the Israelites get jealous. Say, well, hey, wait a minute. Abraham is my physical father by descendancy. And so yet all of a sudden these guys get all these promises. That's not right. And they're jealous, provoked to jealousy, he says. And they want to be part of this kingdom, this new covenant that God has made. And then their jealousy, God uses their jealousy and transforms and turns it and saves them. And so this remnant is getting saved, you see. And so that's his explanation. He says, for God has committed, summarizes it up now in verse 32. God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. All these different people from all these different countries, that he might have mercy on all. He's using the disobedience and the sin. This is the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. When the chief priests and Sadducees thought they had accomplished something in seeking to destroy the Messiah, what was it? It was the means of our salvation, right? And just so, as he's saying here, he's saying, just as the Israelites, when they rejected the Messiah in their arrogance and in their pride, what was God's purpose working in the background? To get the gospel to the Gentiles and to save a multitude of them. And to save, then, by their reaction to the salvation of the Gentiles, a remnant of Israel. And so that is why at the end of Romans 11, Paul, I can imagine just about exhausted, like some of you may feel right now, says, oh, the depth of the wisdom of the riches and knowledge of God. Who else would have a plan like this, right? I mean, if we were running things, you know, we would have just wipe them all out and take a few that we like, wipe the rest of them out or something like that. But the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his riches and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's become his counselor and come and said, well, I think you ought to do it this way. He says, no, no, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So this is his message. He's teaching us how the fullness of God's promise that he would have a multitude of people that he would give to his son, that would be saved by grace and that would be in heaven with him forever. This is how he accomplishes that purpose. This is how he has brought it to pass that he would bring this people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So that is the preparation of the bride. Remember before we talked about the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ? They are prepared throughout the generations little by little, piece by piece, through this process that God is working to bring His salvation to the ends of the earth. So that's the second thing. We saw first the day of the Lord. Now we've seen the fullness of God's people. Any questions on those things before we move on? Okay, let me also ask, because of the time, any other questions that you had about the covenants before I move into some other stuff? I don't have to deal with this, but Steve. But some of that same two-thirds and one-third language is used in Revelation, you know. And the thing about prophecy that I think people get tripped up on is they read it as if it's history and not as with the pictures and the symbols that prophecy always has. We dealt with that some when we looked at the prophets, but I'll just say that for right now. But I would say that that many of the times we see these physical pictures in the old covenant, the prophets, and in Revelation, it's not saying that there's going to be this beast with so many heads, but it's a picture, it's a symbol of something. And several times it even says later, this is a picture and symbol and not the literal thing. So any other questions? Okay. Well, let's move on to the third thing then, and that is the purity of God's people. You remember one of the promises of the new covenant is that I will forgive their sins and their iniquities, and I will remember them no more. And he talks about having a people that will no longer stray in their hearts away from the Lord. Now, when we come to Christ, part of that promise is immediately fulfilled in us, isn't it? We're forgiven of our sins. All of us who know the Lord we already have that promise of forgiveness of sins granted to us. What we don't have is we don't have entire deliverance from sin. Has anybody had a week of entire deliverance from sin this past week in which you had no sin? And so what is that? That's the already forgiven of your sins, not yet fully delivered from your sins. And what's the ultimate fulfillment of that? Well, when that bride is completed in gathering each one of those individual members of the kingdom of God together. And when Christ comes, one of the things He does in His coming is He purifies that bride. Because it was His intention, it tells us in Ephesians 5 from the beginning, to have a holy and spotless and pure bride. Now for us, it is hard to conceive of what that will be like, but God is going to do that with every last one of His people throughout all the earth. And of all the centuries, and not just a temporary purity, not just the day of the Lord we're pure, and then we slide back just like we always do, but continuous, perpetual perfection morally before the Lord. That is God's plan and intention. That's the fullness of those new covenant promises. They don't stop when we are merely forgiven of our sins. Great as forgiveness is. But they stop when we are entirely delivered from our sins, and there is no sin in us or in the environment in which we live. And there will not be found within that place anyone who causes an abomination or a lie or any other thing, it says in Revelation. And the idea is not only within the people, but anywhere around. There's not going to be any tempting things around you in heaven, and there's not going to be anything that would resonate with temptation within your own heart. What God is going to do is fully purify His people. And again, as we think about this whole scheme, this whole picture of God's covenants and unfolding plan of redemption, how did He make man in the first place? God made man in Ecclesiastes 7, some children would hopefully remember this from catechism days, upright, but He has sought out many schemes. God made him upright. When the fall happened, God's not changing His plan for purity. Well, I can't have purity anymore. I want people at least kind of obedient to me. No, He always has had His sight set, you might say, on an entirely pure and holy people. The Old Covenant Israel was a physical picture and type of that holiness to the Lord, pure people. But they broke covenant with God. What did God do? He still has His sights set and His purposes planned to have a holy and pure people. And in Revelation, what do we see? We see far greater than what that Old Covenant Israel ever could have been in its best days. A people with no sin whatsoever, but entirely righteous and pure before Him, because they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them clean. And this was, as we read in Titus 2:14, this is God's design in sending His Son into the world, isn't it? He sent His Son into the world. He died. What did He die for? That He might have a people zealous for good works. And He's going to have a people zealous. He has a people now who are zealous for good works. On the earth, true Christians are zealous for good works. But ultimately, He will have that finally completed and His purpose fulfilled. A fourth issue is inheritance. We've seen the coming of the Lord. We've seen the fullness of God's people, the purity of God's people, and their inheritance. You remember that God, first of all, when He created man, He put him in a garden made by Him in which he could dwell with God. And the Lord God walked with him in the cool of the day and so forth. This is what God originally planned. Again, what happened? Fall came into the world, and what's God going to do? He's going to have a land with His people in that land dwelling with Him. And so throughout the ages, He works and works. And in the New Testament, we begin to read about that land. Jesus saying, as we saw before, I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, there you'll be also. I'm going to go so that you can come and be with me. And so forth, and describes making that for them. And then in His Beatitudes, what is it that the meek shall inherit? Meek shall inherit the earth. These people shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. These are the kind of people who will be in the kingdom. These are the people who will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. He's always talking about this place and this inheritance for the people of God. Why? Because God's purpose before the world began, that He is bringing steadily to a completion. And now it's the last thing on the agenda in God's great purposes, is that He's going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is going to come and He's going to raise up His people. And where are they going to be forever? In the land that God has made for them, in the place that He has prepared for them, in heaven to be with Him. We read in Revelation 22, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Remember, I'll go all the way back to Genesis. Now we're in Revelation, last chapter. And what do we find there? We find that tree of life that they were banned from partaking of because of their sin. Now it's growing there, bearing 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit in its month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then lastly, communion with the Lord. You remember a theme that is coming up again and again as we've studied the covenants is, and they shall be my people and I shall be their God. And it speaks of that communion and fellowship with God. And if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see an example of this fellowship with God. And it is at the last part of this passage. He says, beginning though in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's ultimate fulfillment of God's intention to have communion with His people. Right? How long will we be with the Lord? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Same thing that Jesus said over there in that promise concerning the place He was going to prepare for them. Why is He preparing an inheritance for them? So they can just go have fun and run around? No, it's so that you may be with Me forever. That's God's purpose and intention. experienced now by the people of God, but ultimately fulfilled in heaven. You have communion with God if you're a child of God, but it is intermittent. It is clouded. It's not going to be clouded in heaven. It's not going to be some days you're warm and some days you're not in heaven. It is going to be constant, close, and personal communion with God. When God says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God," and that has a fullness to it that we have not yet experienced, but we will experience in the culmination of the new covenant. Well, I want to give two quick applications, kind of taking the whole study that we've done. What are we supposed to do with that study? Hebrews is the book that deals with gives the answer to that question. Hebrews, you remember, is opening up the newness of the new covenant and the superiority of Christ in the new covenant and to all the old covenant sacrificial system and so forth that were shadows of things to come. And one of the things that Hebrews does is says, now, if you are here in this age, in this time between Christ already having come and experiencing some of those blessings now of the new covenant and ultimately going to experience the fullness of those, if that's you, then this is how to live. And this is how to think. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that is in the old covenant he's talking about, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by us? To us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. He's saying if God brought that new covenant message to us with such power, the Lord Jesus himself beginning to declare it, and then his apostles declaring it with signs and wonders abounding around their ministry to say, now God is saying something unique and awesome right here. He's saying if we've received that, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Because it's not just like the Old Covenant saints. We've got a lot more than the Old Covenant saints, and therefore a lot more we're responsible for than those people were. The same message is found at the end of the book in Hebrews chapter 12 when he describes the kingdom that we have positively by saying that this kingdom's not. This is not like the Old Covenant experience of standing at the bottom of Mount Sinai and trembling in fear. He says, you've not come to a mountain that may be touched and burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest, he says in chapter 18, verse 18 of chapter 12, and the sound of the trumpet and so forth. But you have come, something so much more glorious, verse 22, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all and the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Wow. You come to all of that? All of that is yours? That's the package of the new covenant to which you belong and the people that you're a part of? Yeah, that's all yours. And so see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And he describes what that means and then says in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And now we should be able to relate to this in our prosperous age. When we get more prosperity, we tend to think of ourselves as less responsible somehow and just kick back, put it on cruise and roll down the highway. And he is seeing that same tendency in the spiritual realm, this writer to the Hebrews. And he is saying, look, because we have more blessing, we have more responsibility and accountability here. We ought not to serve God less earnestly because we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in these things. We ought to serve Him more earnestly. We ought to serve Him acceptably with godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. And if He dealt with people that He gave temporary blessings to with such severe physical earthly judgments, how much more people that He allows to see and experience some of His spiritual blessings will He bring more severe judgment if they do not obey and follow after Him. And so that's the warning that He gives. But He concludes the book on a positive note here in verse 20 of chapter 13. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we're finished now with the covenant study, except for the questions that you have. Are there any things that you want to ask in the time that remains? Is all that clear to you? That's a lot to be clear. So we covered a lot of ground this morning. Well, let's pray then together and ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we so appreciate and are grateful for the place that You have put us in history, Lord, and in Your redeeming work. We thank You that You have made us who were not a people, Your people, and who did not have father spiritually, that You have given us a father and a father for eternity to have fellowship with. Lord, we thank You for the high price that was paid to secure these blessings through Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that we would take more earnest heed to the things that we hear, and we would serve You acceptably with godly fear. In Jesus' name, amen.